You open the Bibles again to the book of Jude, chapter 1. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called, the most distinctive people on the face of the earth, to them and them alone, to those who are called, sanctified. There aren't any called that aren't sanctified. Amen. They're not sinners, they're saints. They told me that Baptist doctrine, I'm a Baptist, and we just save sinners. I said, where is that in the Bible? Well, we sin, don't we? Yeah, I can drive a nail, but I'm not a carpenter. We're not sinners, we're saints. When a saint sins, it's an abnormality. It's something abnormal. It's something that ought not be seen, doesn't belong, it's unfitting altogether. They're saints. That is their element. So, what makes them saints is not their holiness, but the fact that they've been called out and separated by God. Those who are called, separated, or sanctified, whichever word you want to use, by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, all of them. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that was what he wanted to write when he started to write, but wound up writing something else that was pressed upon him more urgent than that. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. One delivery for all time. And the exhortation is to contend for the faith. We're continuing. Spoke to you the first night on the subject of the called, or the saints. Last night on the faith, giving a definition of what the faith is. But we understand this, the faith. Now, this morning, we want to speak to you more particularly on this contending for the faith. To contend for the faith. I dare say there is not a passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible that is more commonly misunderstood and misapplied than this passage. And I hope I will not be too shocking and too offensive if I burst that bubble. To contend for the faith, which is a term commonly and grievously abused. And so I want to first of all say what this does not mean and does not sanction, cannot mean. It does not mean that we should be contentious about doctrine and words and forms of words. In fact, the word contend for the faith does not embody any idea of debate or wrangling about words or doctrines. It is not a defense or an apology for the faith. That's not what it is at all. It does not sanction a ministry of bitter railing and strife. If you go through the Bible, you will notice a consistent negative connotation in the Scriptures about debate and contentions and contentiousness. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he said, I hear there be contentions among you, and I partly believe it. Of course, that's not hard to believe when you hear it. That's not hard to fall into. We go through, and it's interesting. We see the names of these Baptist churches. And they always scratching for new names. And when you see the term unity or harmony or something like that, you know, that's a church that come out of a split. So one the other day said, Saints Indeed Baptist Church or something like that, or anything. He said, we know what that other bunch is. So those words consist that contention and contentiousness are never used in a positive sense in the Bible and always put in an unfavorable light, and I will demonstrate why that's true. There are many so-called ministries dedicated to nothing but debate and railing against some perceived perversion of doctrine, practice, or methods in Christendom, and it's very, very easy to do that. Because it's such a big target out there. In fact, I have to admit, early in my ministry, I liked that. I liked a good knock down and drag out. In fact, over the first several years, on the captain over the gatepost, the quarterly we used to put out was Recovering True Doctrine, True Spiritual Life, True Worship in the Churches. And I set out to undertake to expose all the bad ones, one after another. And I really did real good, because you see, you don't have near as much of that now as you did 35 years ago. I really was cleaning things up. As fast as I could expose one, put him down, it's just like trying to get rid of cocoa grass. Whole handful of them clump up, come up in their places. Now, if you don't know what cocoa grass is, see me after and I'll tell you about that. You can't get rid of it. The only way to get rid of it is fence it off and put the hogs loose in there and let them root it up and eat it out. But these kinds of ministries edify nobody. They stir up pride and strife, render us hard, critical, cold, spiritually dead, and worthless. They instill a mindset that is unable to rejoice in truth, for the simple reason that the mind is occupied in looking for flaws. Such nitpicking and fault finding makes us stand increasingly apart from not only the heretics but sincere brethren in Christ that we ought to be loving and encouraging and helping and patient and long-suffering and gentle with. But we become unable to be edified by a gospel message for no other reason but that we are occupied with looking for a flaw. And we see a bone, throw away the meat, and sit there and pick at the bone, leave there mad. Now, I'm not talking about anything I don't know something about. And some of you know already know what I'm talking about. But we're not here to wrestle against flesh and blood. The Bible's specific about that. But principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. It's not flesh and blood. It's not people. Now, it is true that in proclaiming truth, setting forth positive exhortation and warning, some false doctrine and practice must be and will be pointed out as a matter of contrast, exactly what I'm doing now. But a ministry or an attitude that majors on these things can minister grace and edification to no one. Now, the word translated contend, and I'm going to show my ignorance here and try to pronounce this Greek word. Epagonizomai. Don't ask me to do that again. It's all I can do to get it out once. It's the only place in the Bible where that particular Greek word occurs. It's found nowhere else. You have nothing else to compare with it. But it is derived from the same word that is translated agony, or to agonize. For instance, to give an illustration, he does strive, that word agonize, to enter in at the straight gate. Because straight is the way, narrow is the path that leads to life, broad is the way, wide is the path that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. That means to strive earnestly for something, to strive to enter into the straight gate. That's what he has in mind when he says, contend earnestly for the faith. It is striving toward that faith and for that faith. Now, a parallel passage to the exhortation that is given here is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And beginning with verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here's the central thought. Hold fast, hang on, strive, contend, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Now, the faith, therefore, is a gift. Verses 6 and 7. The gift that was given to you through the laying on of hands is a gift. Part of the spirit of gift, that gift is the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. The fella who wants to fight all the time is a weak fella, and he's scared. And he's defensive all the time, and he wants to, that's the reason he doesn't have that spirit of power and love and a sound mind. He's trying to make himself strong, make himself look big. He cannot be quiet and hold on to the truth. It's the testimony of our Lord and a shared suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 8. It is salvation by the sovereign grace of God. Verse 9. Has nothing to do with our works or any merit that we might have or have done or ever shall do. It is entirely by the grace of God given to us by his divine purpose before the world began. If you want to know when you got saved, that's when you got saved. If you were ever going to be saved, you were saved back then. Amen. Now, this is not eternal justification. You're not justified until you believe. Until you believe, God's angry with you and got his mind made up, put you in hell, and going to have to have his mind changed about you for you to be saved.
Amen. That's right.
But he determined to do it before the world began.
Amen.
You said, I don't understand that. I don't either, but I like it. The appearing of Christ to us personally has brought all this to light. Death has been utterly abolished with all darkness. And preachers are divinely appointed and to preach and to teach this faith. Verse 11. The faith, and we talked about it last night, is a pattern of sound words. And to contend for that faith, those words, those pattern, that pattern of sound words, is to hold them fast, to lay hold of them, to minister these, to believe these words in faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now that's the good thing delivered and committed unto us. Verse 14. To contend for this faith, therefore, is to hold it fast, let none of it slip. Refuse to allow anyone or anything to steal a mite of it from our hearts. It's a precious, precious, precious treasure. If you lock your door, if you got a yap dog to scare people off, a big dog in the yard to scare them and keep them a little further, if you got security and everything to hold those little old trashy possessions you drug home from Walmart, you ought to put some locks and chains and barbed wire fence around this. This is what he's talking about, holding fast that profession, these words, that which God has given to us. Early in my Christian experience, that was a long, long time ago, God showed me some marvelous, some wonderful truths from this book. He came and quickened them to my heart. He demonstrated and illustrated them to my very life. And then I got to reading a bunch of books about a bunch of fellows who said, that stuff, that's wrong, that's not so. You got deceived about that. And I thought the writers of these books were infallible. And so I threw away a bunch of that and walked through a bog of defeat and despair and disillusion for several years, because I let those peckerwoods steal from my heart and my mind something that God had given. This is what he's talking about. That which has been delivered to you, for you to keep and for you to minister. Hold it fast. Don't let any of it get away from you. Now this itself will be an agonizing battle all our lives. A raid against us is the devil. That old dragon. The liar,
yes.
The slanderer,
yes.
The accuser, the deceiver.
Yes, sir.
And a world, in the words of Martin Luther's hymn, a world with devils filled.
Yes.
All arrayed against us, set on stealing from our hearts the blessed truth of God and putting a lie in its place. The world, with all its lying, dying, corrupting, rotting pleasantries. The flesh, with its lusts, its pettishness, its childishness, its selfishness, and self-love. 1,001 religious deceptions, diversions, philosophies, futile and empty detractions. Pride and ambition, the desire to excel, to be admired and rise above everyone else, to be superior in some way. All of this is arrayed against us, trying to steal away from our hearts and our minds this faith that's once delivered to us. And all of this is ever in view of a real and imminent apostasy. 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Some of his closest friends already apostatized, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And Jude 4, the apostle tells us, or the writer tells us, the reason for this is because certain men have already snuck in. Now think about that a little bit. Now we think that we are living in a time of terrible apostasy. It had been here already 2,000 years ago. This is not something new. Just as soon as the faith is instilled and delivered to a person, that's how soon it becomes the apostates are coming, trying to steal it away from you. Certain men have crept in unnoticed long ago And even before he was writing, at the time he was writing this, those apostates stealing the faith all the way back to as long as there's been men, Cain and Abel, this very condemnation, ungodly men, turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of this will be fight enough for us. We do not need to be warring against either our brothers or our sisters in the faith, or false prophets and their blind followers which have a false faith. There wouldn't be any ministries, big super church ministries, if there weren't thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of people who want that. And if they didn't have that, they wouldn't come here no how. The Bible says they're blind followers of the blind. So we don't need to spend our time yapping at those fellows. Let them alone. That's what the Lord said to his disciples. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be plucked up. I'll get them plucked up in due time. All this be fight enough for us. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the means and frequency of the delivery of this faith to the saints. Two qualifications will be instructive to us in this respect. The first is the faith as a common salvation as its end, verse 3. I'm writing about the common salvation, and it says, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. All who have ever been saved and ever shall be saved are saved with the same salvation in the same way. The Lord didn't save Abel one way, Abraham another way, Moses another way, Paul another way. We've all been saved by the same salvation. It's a common salvation. Every saint in every age has been saved in exactly the same way we are saved today. And the same way. All are lost in the same manner. And the same kind of sinners. Psalms 14 and 3 tells us that the human race has all together gone astray. They went astray in one big bunch. Romans 3:12. They together have become unprofitable. Every saint that you know was once a sinner, not unlike the worst of us. I was tempted to say this a little while ago, and Brother Reggie was up here dancing around and shouting and singing and saying glory, hallelujah, and nobody could stop him, and he just kept going on and on and on and on and on. I wanted to look at Grace and says, there's an old drunkard and a gambler that had been set free and liberated. But I like that song we sang so much. Come ye sinners, poor and lowly, Jesus' blood avails for you, for he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. None of us, all of us have come that way. And every saint you know was once one of those. Not unlike the worst. Every saint in every age has been saved in exactly the same way we're saved today and endowed with the same riches of glory in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I debate with some of my brethren about this idea of different rewards in heaven. Some of us are going to have a whole bunch of crowns, you know, and some of us ain't going to have but one. And some of us are going to have a mansion over the hilltop, and others are just going to have a cabin in the corner of glory land. And I just can't figure that out. Don't really see it in the Bible. The Bible tells about those that are pleased with enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, could anything be any better than the joy of the Lord? Could it be heaven and not be the joy of the Lord? I don't know about that. That'll be all right with me, but that doesn't ring my bell a whit. Not a whit. Just to be there and with him. Think about this. Every saint in every age has been saved exactly the same way we're and endowed with the same riches of glory in Christ. God. Now, you're going to think about this a little bit now. God is as pleased with us as he was with Enoch, whom the Bible says walked with God and whom God translated. In fact, what is said of Enoch may be said of every Christian of every age. One is, God is pleased with us for Christ's sake. That is, that's the reason he's pleased with me. What's that? Why is he pleased with you?
That's right.
We walk with God. Well, Enoch hasn't got anything on us. Don't you walk with God? We've been translated.
Yes, we have.
Sure we have. He has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Yes, sir.
As also said, and Enoch was not found. One day everybody's looking around and said, where's Enoch? Where's Enoch? Anybody seen Enoch lately? What happened to Enoch? Oh, he's been translated.
Yeah.
Now they said the same thing about you. Where's Lamar?
Yeah.
Hey, where's Lamar? Have y'all seen Lamar? Why ain't Lamar around us anymore? He's been translated. You are not found in this world anymore. Oh, I know you're still here, but you're not of this world. You're not found in the way you're found in Christ.
Amen.
This is what the Apostle Paul says, and be found, not having my own righteousness, but be found in him, in Christ.
Amen.
So he ain't going to have anything on us. He's as pleased with us as he was with Abraham,
yes,
who is called the friend of God.
Amen.
The faith by which we are saved is identical faith by which all saints are saved. The faith by which Abraham was saved is the same faith by which Abel was and by which we are saved now. Romans 4:16.
I can say amen to that, brother.
Amen. Go ahead. The second qualification concerning this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Only one delivery was necessary, since in its essence, it has never been lost, changed, revised, updated, or any new discovery since it was delivered. There isn't any new and improved model. There's never going to be. This exposes the false concepts of revival or reformation. Eternal life never dies because it's eternal, so it never needs reviving. Faith delivered to the saints is immutable, incorruptible, so it never needs reformation. And so those are false terms. I'm not going to argue about that. Just want to tell you, just giving you some information. Now, there are three means, although it was once delivered to the saints, obviously the saints die. And you have new saints being born all along. And as these new saints are being born, the delivery has to be made to the new saints. Same ways to the same. But it's one delivery, same deliver. But it has to be delivered in the same way to successive generations of saints. Three means are employed in its delivery to successive saints. And I'm going to list these three means in the order of their importance, beginning with the least important and the least effective means of delivering of the faith. The first one is writings. Touted as the greatest by the commercial publishing industry, it is the weakest for a number of reasons. Now you say that sounds kind of odd coming from you, preacher, because you do a lot of writing. That's right, I do a lot of writing, write books. But it's still the weakest. Printing and publishing are relatively modern inventions. There were none in Abel's time or in Abraham's day. Even today, relatively few people read. Most people, more people than can, cannot read. Now, we don't realize, most everybody here in this state are illiterate, but most of the people in the world can't read. And a greater portion of those who can read don't read. Do you? Very few people read. Publishing is a commercial business. And it costs a lot of money to write, to publish stuff out. It's a commercial business, and it relies upon the popularity of the material in order for it to be profitable. Now, that's just the ugly, dirty truth about the religious publishing business. Before anything, before they can even consider publishing anything, it doesn't make any difference how good it is, whether it's true or profitable or not. The key thing is, can we sell this thing and make money on it? That's the first profitable thing about it. And obviously, the more copies it will sell, more likely they are to publish it. And if it won't sell enough copies, they're not going to touch it. They can't make any money on it. They go broke. And so it relies on the popularity of the material to be profitable, and so therefore publishes more lies than it does truth. And if you don't believe that, let me take you down to the religious bookstore. I don't call them Christian, but they're not Christian bookstores. They're religious pornography places, most of them. I get depressed every time I walk through them things, looking at what's being published and what folks are buying and reading and carrying out in their sacks full of those things. So that is the least profitable. The so-called completion of the canon of Scripture, called the Bible. You notice I got a Bible here. I always preach out of a Bible. I got several wore out ones. And I've got two or three that not wore out yet. And so this is no, I'm not intending any disillusionment about my love of the Bible, the written word of God. But there are some false ideas associated with it. The completion of the canon was not the delivery of the faith. We read passages in the Bible that talks about the Word of God. It's a phrase that you often hear in the Bible. When the Bible speaks about the Word of God, you find that phrase, the Word of God, written in the Bible, it's not talking about the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written yet. Didn't have no Bible yet. When the Bible talks about written scriptures, it calls the scriptures. But when it talks about the Word of God, it's simply talking about God Himself speaking and His Word coming. The prophets prefaced their writing, the Word of the Lord came to such and such. What does that mean? Somebody brought him a Bible? No, it means God came and spoke. And so we have people, when talking about the Word of God, we're not talking about the Bible. Now, you and I have a Bible, and I don't mind using the Bible and calling this the Word of God unless we're reading some scripture, something in the Bible, or the words of the devil, or the words of a man that's not inspired, like Pharaoh, or something like that. It's not the Word of God, that's the Word of the devil, or the Word of Pharaoh. In that sense, it does contain the Word of God, but it also contains uninspired words of men and words of the devil. Also, the idea that it is necessary to believe everything in the Bible to be saved. You already see the problem with that, don't you? There are substantial portions of the Bible which no one understands, let alone believes. Some of the greatest saints either had no Bible or just had a scrap of it. All Scripture is profitable, but not essential for the faith. That with the completion of the canon, God has nothing else to say to men. That's some erroneous thoughts. That when the canon became completely, God does not speak to men anymore directly, and that supernatural gifts, signs, and wonders have ceased. We are never told any such thing as this. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit is sovereign to do what He pleases, whatever He pleases. 1 Corinthians 13:10-12, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a light, darkly but dimly, but then face to face. He's not talking about the completion of the canon of the Scriptures. He's talking about the time when we see the Lord, and that which is perfect is come, and then we'll understand what we cannot ever understand otherwise. A second means of delivering the faith is the witness and testimony of others. Our fathers, our mothers, are you listening to me? Your mama and daddy. Our teachers and mentors, godly women and men. These are far, far more effectual and pure than books and tracts for a number of reasons. Much, much better. Thousands of years before there ever was a Bible, that's all you had. They're much more effective and pure. One reason is that the Holy Spirit is powerfully engaged in such oral communications. He's in you. He's bearing witness of the truth at the time you're speaking it, he's speaking it. The very life of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is exhibited in the saint who's delivering the faith and speaking the faith to you. Questions and discussions may follow up statements, pick the preacher. And faith is made clearer and more pure. You can't ask questions to the author of a book. All you got to do, what does it mean by that? You got somebody speaking to you. What do you mean by that? Come back over there. Run that by me again. The third and more powerful, indeed the only infallible, effectual delivery of the faith to the saints is by the Spirit of God himself in the soul of man. Necessary for the first two, both for the writings and for the personal witnesses. You have God's writing in the heart, his law in the hearts of the people, Jeremiah 31 and 33. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 54 and 13 that God himself undertakes to teach all his people.
That's right.
In Jeremiah 31, 33, he says, no man, no longer shall every man teach his brother, says, know the Lord. They all shall know me from the grace to the least. I can't introduce God to you. He introduces himself. How does he do that? My sheep know my voice. They hear me. The time comes and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the first resurrection if you don't know what it is. He's not talking about the final resurrection from the dead, because a little later he talks about folks in the grave, but these are folks walking around, dead people walking around on top of the ground. They hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. God himself speaking life to them. And then we all Christians, from the least to the greatest. That's the words of the new covenant. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. We all alike have this infallible unction and know all things before we have ever heard them or read them. First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This is John writing a general epistle to saints everywhere. You have an anointing of... He didn't say some of you. He says you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it,
right,
and that no lie is of the truth. Now, if you didn't know the truth, there would be no use in me writing to you. You wouldn't believe it. But I write to you because you know the truth. Now, let me make a statement. You will, if you are a child of God, you will never hear or read a spiritual truth that you didn't already know before you read it. You hear that, and it sounds so good, but you've never heard it before, you've never read it anywhere, and you say, I knew that was so. It's so good to hear it. Now, you didn't know you knew it until you heard it, and then you knew that you already knew it before you heard it. Don't you know the Holy Spirit knows it? And he's in you? And when you speak it, when someone else speaks it, he says, yeah, yeah, I knew that. Isn't that wonderful? This is what makes the saints the only viable repository of the faith, and they will never, never, never lose it. This anointing abides with them. John 1 John 2:27. God has given them one heart and one way, and they shall never depart. That's why it only needs to be delivered once. No need for a second. We never get over the first, once for all, delivery to the faith. This is why the apostate, one who departs, never was a saint. He was never taught of God. He was only taught by the writings of people. That's why we have Ephesians 4:4-6, that wonderful statement. Never have gotten over it. Read it very early in my Christian experience. Thought it was the most wonderful thing I ever read in my life. One body, one spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one God, a Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this glorious body of truth that you call for the faith. You've committed it to us. Thank you, blessed Savior, for dying for our sins and sending the Holy Spirit back to take your place, take up his abode in our hearts, causing you to live in each one of us personally, individually, for the comfort, for the exhortation, for the rebuke, for the warning, even the time when you're grieved and cause us to flee and weep over our sins. Thank you for being our God, our mighty God. Thank you, O Lord. Make yourself real, precious, mighty, and effectual in salvation to these whom you call today. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.